is from Mark, and it's chapter 6, verse 30 to 44. That's Mark chapter 6, verse 30 to 44. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000.
Thanks, Kate. Afternoon, everyone. My name's Andrew, for any visitors here, and if you are a visitor, it's great to have you with us. What we do pretty much every Sunday in church is that we just open the Bible, believing that it's God's Word, which He inspired, He breathed, He's given it to us, and we seek to do our best to actually understand it and apply it to our lives. Sometimes people like me kind of just guess a little bit what the passage is saying, but today I'm pretty sure what the passage is saying, so you're here on a good Sunday. We're also in this series on discipleship, and one of the best ways to think about discipleship is simply to think about Jesus, who is at the center of our faith. And the best way we get to know Jesus is by looking at one of the Gospels. And so we're just working our way through Mark's Gospel. And the better we get to know Jesus, understand his teaching, his life, his miracles, his death and resurrection, that'll help us in terms of where to orientate our faith and how to live. Today's passage is the feeding of the 5,000, and it's a famous passage, but I want to state today that this passage is about a revolution. I used this talk this morning where we celebrated our Mexico mission, so it's sort of heavily laced with Mexican illustrations. But in Mexico in 1910, there was a revolution similar to that what happened in Russia and France and Cuba. What the people in Mexico sought to do is that to take the power and the wealth from a few and distribute it to the many. Many people actually believe that this revolution is actually still happening. And here on this remote hill, in the middle of nowhere, we see the first shot of Jesus' revolution. Here we gain an understanding of what he wants to do in the world and how he wants to involve us as followers of him to be used by him in this world. So I haven't convinced anybody of any of that, so allow me to pray and then we'll look at this passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just acknowledge your Spirit's presence with us. I affirm this belief that the Scriptures are breathed by you, given to us, and that the center person of Scripture is Jesus. And so as we come to this gospel, which for many of us, and this story for many of us, which is actually really well known, the feeding of the 5,000, five loaves and two fish, help us to understand what it means. help us to understand Jesus. I pray that our hearts and minds may be able to respond to what you have to say to us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story is about a revolution. So most of you, actually, when you read this story, you think about a picnic, don't you? And, you know, Jesus is on the hillside, and there's picnic blankets and picnic baskets. Everybody's got their Chardonnay. There's fish and chips. There's loaves of bread. Mumford and Sons are playing in the background. Sheep are actually playing. The kids are playing hopscotch or whatever they play. And that's the picture that you have. But I think if you actually read through the Gospels and actually put this story in context, it is a story of revolution. Jesus is coming to this remote hillside, and this hillside historically has been the place where Jewish people have planned revolts against the Roman Empire. So you've had the zealots, and you've had people who have planned and hidden out and practiced with their swords and their spears and their shields how to actually free themselves of Roman rule. It says that Jesus crossed the lake. He left the villages and the town, and that the people actually followed him there. It said that there's 5,000 men. It could have been 5,000 men who were men of their household, so the number could be about 15 or 20,000, or maybe it is just 5,000 men, but these people have come out for a revolution. The same story is mentioned in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. It says they intended to come and make him king by force. These people want Jesus to be a military king. Somebody who would free them from Roman tyranny. Somebody who would actually release them and give them a new life together in freedom. So the first point, this is a story about a revolution. First point, you think, we got through that pretty quick, didn't we? This is going to be a short talk, but don't worry, the next points are longer, so sucked in. Second story, this is about a revolution that nobody expected. Verse 34. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. Again, we've got all that sort of glowy and fluffy idea about Jesus, you know, as a shepherd with these beautiful little sheep around him, and there's kind of a little glow, but only city people actually like sheep. I come from the country. We had sheep. Sheep are oily. Sheep are stinky. Sheep are dumb. Sheep break your fences and sheep run away. And so when Jesus refers to us as sheep, he's not being very complimentary. He looks out on this crowd and he says, these people are lost. They're confused. They don't know what they want. They've come to anoint me as their king, as their ruler. They want me to take up a spear and a shield, but they don't really know what they actually need. Jesus is actually quoting a prayer from Moses in Numbers chapter 27. Moses, at the end of his life, he prayed this prayer. He says, may the Lord God, who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come before them, one who would lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus sees this crowd of people and he knows what they're thinking. He knows that these people want him to be like Moses. I remember who Moses was. Moses was this great leader who led the people of God out of Egypt, out of slavery. These people are coming to this remote hillside and they want Jesus to be another Moses. Or they want Jesus to be another Joshua. Remember, Joshua was the leader who came after Moses, the one who actually led them into the promised land, the one who actually took up his sword and won many battles. They want Jesus to be a Moses and a Joshua, a political leader, a military leader. And what do you see Jesus doing? You see Jesus preaching grace. You see Jesus preaching the kingdom of God. It says, so he began teaching them. That doesn't really make any sense. In today, in the hill countries of Pakistan, in places like Syria and Afghanistan, in dark rooms, people are actually training people to use arms. There's revolutionaries willing to take arms up against their enemies. People have been handed out rifles and ammunitions. People are actually being taught how to actually make bombs. That's how you actually start, and that's how you win a revolution. You win a revolution by might, don't you? But here Jesus begins by preaching, and by preaching grace and about the kingdom of God. And what is he saying? He's saying there's something about my message that you need to hear. There's something about my message that would actually transform your life. There's something about my message that will turn the Roman Empire upside down and will actually change the history of the world. The thing that you need most is actually to listen to what I say. There are a number of symbols and images that kind of work its way through this passage. So one of the images is of bread. But remember that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "Man shall live on bread alone, but every word that comes out of my mouth, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So here, Jesus likens the Word of God, the teachings of God, to being the bread of God. He says these people are hungry, they're thirsty, they've got an ache for something. And what is that ache? That ache is me and my message, says Jesus. Jean-Paul Sartre, he says this, he says, "God does not exist, I cannot deny. That my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget." Here is a person who doesn't believe in God. He says, I deny the existence of God, yet there is actually something within my heart that actually longs to know and be in relationship with God. Nietzsche, a great atheist of the 19th century, he said that every time a man actually visited a brothel, he's searching for the divine. There's something deep within our hearts. There's an ache or a yearning for our souls. This is what these people have come out for. They believe their greatest need is to get actually free from Roman rule. But Jesus says your greatest need is actually to know me and to hear my teaching. But this is not just a revolution about words. This is also a revolution about deeds. Here we see that Jesus is not just preaching about the kingdom of God, he's also demonstrating the kingdom of God in that he actually feeds these people. He looks after their physical needs. And have you ever wondered, have you ever asked the question, why the miracles? Why are they there? Why does Jesus perform the miracles? You know, we live in a culture of the spectacular, don't we? Like New Year's Eve, where Sydney puts on the fireworks and, you know, it's wow and it's spectacular. And in a sense, we say to the world, look at us, look at how amazing we are. Or sometimes you go to a movie and it's got these great special effects. It hasn't got much of a storyline, but the special effects are good enough just to go and watch that movie. And is that what Jesus is doing when he's performing the miracles? Well, no, not at all. Because often we see him performing miracles in hidden places. He heals a blind man and he says to him, "Don't go and tell anybody that I've healed you." He heals a lame person and again he says, "Don't go and tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that this miracle has actually happened." And here is he performing a miracle in the middle of nowhere. Why does he do it? The very next miracle is about Jesus walking on water in Mark's gospel. I mean, if he just wanted to be whizzy and showy and, you know, about bright lights and being spectacular, why does he just walk on water? Why doesn't he actually fly around? Why doesn't he kind of do a loop-to-loop? Why doesn't he do one-foot bear skiing while fishing at the same time? Because he could do that if he wanted to. What is the story? What's the go with the miracles? Well, the miracles actually point to the identity of Jesus, who he is, that he's the Son of God, and because he is God, he has power over all things. But the miracles also point to the purpose of Jesus. They remind us of creation, that God created a world that where there was no sickness, where there was no poverty, where there was no injustice, where there was no disease, where there was no blindness. And when Jesus performs these miracles, he's saying to us, God actually created a world, all those things that, you know, hurt you and break you, all those things that actually you struggle with. God actually created a world where none of those things actually existed. And when Jesus, God, comes to us in the flesh and he actually performs these miracles, he's reminding us that God is not happy with the way that the world is. When he sees people who are lonely, when he sees people who are abused, when he sees people who are suffering and dying, when he sees people who are blind, it breaks his heart. And these miracles actually point us not just to the past, but also to the future, to this future creation that Jesus wants to create, and a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth, where there will be no more suffering, crying, or pain. But they also point us to the present, that Jesus wants you and I, followers of him, to be about the very things that these miracles were about. Of standing and sitting aside the lonely, of caring for the mentally ill, of having compassion for that person who is socially awkward. And you're all thinking about me at that point, aren't you? That is what actually the kingdom is about. So the kingdom is about word and it is about deed. Yet very often do we Christians actually put these two together. When I was in Mexico, I was traveling around with Sergio, who's the key pastor over there that we've had a relationship with. And Sergio was telling me some of his stories in Mexico. And as a young guy, down in the main streets of Tijuana, it's sort of like a lot of nightclubs, a lot of brothels, a lot of men from the United States would come into Tijuana on their business trips, and horrific and horrible things would happen. And he thought, as a follower of Jesus, I just need to do something. So he started to reach out to women who were prostitutes, and he started to care, and he started to love them, and he started to provide food and shelter for these people. But as he got to know these people, he also saw that they had kids, and often these kids were left in little dark rooms by themselves. Sometimes their mother would come home and she was, you know, stoned, smashed out of her head and unable to look after their little children. So he thought, well, I've got to do something for these kids as well too. So he began to provide a shelter and food and education for these children. But at the same time, if you know Sergio, at the same time he was praying for them and he was telling them about Jesus. Friends, that is ministry of word and deed, and that is what the world wants to see from us, isn't it? I think the world is actually tired of our words. They're sick of people. They're not going to listen to people like me. They're not going to listen to sermons. They actually want to see a sermon that is actually lived out. They want to see our beliefs lived out actually in the flesh, of you opening up your homes, of you practicing hospitality, of you caring and loving and healing those people who are around you. Jesus came powerful in word and deed. That's what his revolution was about, and that is what he calls us to. So this story is about a revolution. Secondly, this story is about a revolution that nobody expected. And this, thirdly, this is revolution is achieved through people that you have completely unqualified. Last year, I ran a conference here, Sheridan Voisey, and I just said to the people at lunchtime, it's DIY, find your own lunch. So I said, there's shops down at Wesley, and I said, there's some shops up at Pennant Hills, and there's Macca's around the corner. I'll see you in an hour, and away they go. And it seems that this is what has actually happened in this story. Here's a large crowd of people, 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, we don't know. Huge crowd of people, and they're hungry and they're tired. And so the disciples go to Jesus and they say, well, you should send these people back into the villages. Let them get takeaway, and then they can come back and eat and they can hear more about what you're saying. And Jesus says, no. He says, I want you to feed them. The disciples are freaked out. In verse 36, they say to Jesus, "Send the people away so that you can go to the so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answers, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than a half a year's wages. Are we to spend that much on bread and give it to them?" The disciples look at the task of feeding the 5,000. A, they actually think it's impossible. B, they actually think it's too costly. And then Jesus says, well, what have you got? What have you got in your hands? And they come to him with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that's it. It's pathetic. It's hopeless, isn't it? They place these 5 loaves and 2 fishes in Jesus' hands, and what does he do it? He blesses that, and then he actually breaks it, and he sends them out. It's hard to actually imagine how this miracle works. Does he actually break the bread and all of a sudden there's a ton of bread there and they get their wheelbarrows out and then they actually go out into the crowd? I don't think so. He breaks the bread and breaks a little bit of the fish and he gives it to the disciples. And as the disciples go out and begin to move amongst the crowd, hopelessly inadequate, feeling stupid, feeling sort of completely, you know, like a fool, they go out amongst the crowd with these little bits of bread and this little bit of fish, and as they do so, what happens? A miracle happens. The bread just keeps on multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, and the fish does the same, and everybody has their full, and there's actually food actually left over. What is that teaching us? Well, it's teaching us that when it comes to discipleship and following Jesus and practicing this ministry of word and deed, I think we all feel hopelessly inadequate, don't we? We feel like those disciples with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and we say to God, I've got nothing to offer you. I've got nothing to give you. My skills, my professionalism, they can't actually be used. I don't know how to change the world like you did. I can remember as a young pastor, on one of my first pastoral visits, I got called into this hospital to a family that I didn't know. There was a young teenager who was dying. It was just a community family. The hospital called me because I was on their register, and they asked a minister to actually come to the hospital to pray for that family and to offer a sense of hope. I remember as standing outside of that hospital, you know, not wanting to go in, really, you know, sweating and shaking. What would I say? What would I do? I felt so hopelessly inadequate in that place, in that setting. I walked into that room and the little boy had already passed away. The family were grieving. They were crying. They weren't believers. They weren't followers of Jesus. And here is me, just a complete stranger, not knowing what to say, what to do, feeling completely out of my depth. Just opened the Bible and I read a psalm to them. I asked if I could actually pray for them and they said yes, that would be great, and I just prayed for them. And then after a little while of chatting to them, I left that hospital feeling completely and utterly useless and hopeless. A couple of weeks after that, I just got this letter from this family. And in that letter, they said a number of things, but they said, we actually felt the presence and the peace of God when you came into that room. Friends, that is what God does when we step out into that place of vulnerability, isn't it? When we go beyond our skills and our abilities and, you know, our gifts and all the things that we think we can pull off by ourselves, and we go into that place, unless God actually comes through, it all falls flat on its face. Friends, discipleship is about this feeling of inadequacy. It's taking what we have, which is useless and hopeless, and then handing it to Jesus and saying, will you use me to be a part of this revolution of healing and of love and of grace and of kindness? So this revolution, it's about a revolution. It's a revolution that nobody actually kind of saw. It's a revolution that's actually charged to people like you and me, and we're hopelessly unqualified. But it's also a revolution of violence. Now, you didn't expect me to say that. You thought, well, if it's a Jesus revolution, it's a revolution of peace, isn't it? But no, this is a revolution of violence. Every revolution in the history of the world, there's always been a gunshot, there's always been a bullet. Somebody has always died. And here we see the most violent revolution in the history of the world. In this passage, it says in verse 41, taking the five loaves and the two fishes and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute them to the people. He also divided up the two fishes among them. So he divided the bread, he broke the bread, and he blessed it. But then if you keep on reading through Mark's gospel, you come to the upper room, to the Last Supper, to the night before Jesus is actually crucified. And the same thing happens. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Take this. This is my body for you. The same thing happens in the Last Supper. Jesus blesses the bread, and then he breaks the bread, and then he tells his disciples that, in fact, he is the bread. And then what do we see? We see the greatest man in human history, the man who displayed to us what love, joy, peace, kindness was all about, being dragged through the streets. He was mocked and he was flogged and he was crucified. And what does he say when he's actually crucified, when he's got his enemies actually taunting at him and laughing at him? What does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And then he dies. Literally, he's the bread of life, which is actually torn apart for us. Jesus is not just the revolutionary leader. He is the revolution. He is the one who comes and shows us a different way to live. A way of forgiveness, a way of grace, a way of actually giving yourself away, a way of actually being broken apart for others. And so, friends, this is not a story about a picnic. This is not a picnic basket of Mumford and Sons. This is a story about a revolution. It's a story about a Christ who comes to us in word and deed, and he calls us to continue on in that ministry. It is a story about a leader who becomes the bread and is broken for us, and it is a story about you and I allowing our lives to be broken for others. I don't know what you think of when you think of bread. When I think of bread, I think of carbohydrates. I look at bread and I think, well, if I'm going to eat this loaf, I'm just going to have to put another notch out of my belt. That's what happens to me when I eat bread. But bread is the source of life, isn't it? In Jesus' day, these people couldn't go to a Mexican restaurant. They couldn't go to an Italian. They couldn't go to Macca's. Often they were very skinny and hungry. Bread was what they actually lived on. Jesus is the bread of life for others, and he wants you and I to become the bread for this world, for our family and for our friends. Will you be broken? Will you be torn apart? Will you actually give yourself away in this great revolution of grace? Let's pray.